August 30th, 2017, we began. So a little over a year ago, we began this journey in the book of Acts, one of the three longest books in the New Testament. Matthew and Luke are about the same length. Those are the three biggest books in the New Testament. We have covered, just like we did with Matthew, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, the entirety of Acts, and we come to its conclusion. And I wish I could say epic conclusion, but it's not an epic conclusion. It's a very abrupt and anticlimactic conclusion. And yet I would suggest that it is the perfect conclusion for this book that records the ministry of Christ through the Spirit by means of the church to the uttermost parts of the world. So we're going to look at this book that ends in such a strange way. You may recall we've looked at so many chapters where Paul's defending himself in a Jewish court and then before Roman governors, and he finally has to appeal to Caesar. And so for chapter after chapter, we're led to believe that Paul, in appealing to Caesar and heading to Rome, is going to finally meet with Caesar and witness to Nero Caesar the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're never going to see that happen, although church history records that that did happen. We're not going to encounter that in the book of Acts, and some people feel very cheated. They feel like this book comes to just an abrupt conclusion that is very unsatisfying. I, however, am going to argue the norm position that, no, it's a perfect ending. It's a perfect ending in light of what Luke's trying to accomplish with this book. And what Luke's trying to accomplish is to empower communities like ours to be bold and unhindered in witness. He's trying to make sure that we know the story doesn't end with Peter, it doesn't end with Stephen, it doesn't end with James, it doesn't end with Paul. It carries on and continues wherever there is a faithful group of people witnessing to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at this chapter and get to the end and wrestle with the ending and hopefully gather some significance for us as a church in the 21st century. If you begin at verse 11, we had 3 months of hospitality on the island of Malta. You may recall that the ship that was taking Paul as prisoner to Rome was going to winter in Phoenix, but it never quite made it to Phoenix. A storm arose. After 2 weeks of storm, Paul and the crew finally arrived at Malta. Paul did some very strange things, got bitten by a snake, healed some people there. He became someone who was of great reputation. So the people of Malta send Paul and the crew off with all kinds of provisions and other things. And that's where our story picks up. Verse 11. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. Castor and Pollux are the sons of Zeus. They are the astral deities that are venerated as saviors of ocean sailors. And so it's very strange that Paul has to be on this ship with these astral deities, knowing that he's been saved from his own shipwreck through God. But now he's on this ship with these sons of Zeus. Verse 12, we put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day the south wind came up, and on the following day we reached Puteoli. And the name alone makes you realize you're now in Italy. Puteoli. And I'm probably butchering how they are actually supposed to say that. Anyone know how to say that? Okay, good. So I probably said it right. Let's just assume I did. Verse 14. There at Puteoli, we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so Paul finds some Christian brothers. The church exists, even though Paul hasn't made it this far out yet. But there are believers, brothers in Christ, who invite them to spend a week. And so they come to Rome. Verse 15, the brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, then Paul thanked God and was encouraged. So Paul just absolutely is overblown and overjoyed with the fact that the gospel's made it this far. He is aware that people are believers and that they've scattered throughout the entirety of the known world, but yet to see them, to embrace them, to have them embrace him, waiting for him. All of a sudden, his heart is just filled with courage and hope. And that's the last stop before he finally gets to Rome. Verse 16, when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. In chapter 19, the risen Lord Jesus tells Paul, Paul, you're going to Rome and you're going to witness on my behalf. Finally, that prophecy finds itself to be true, but it's fulfilled in a rather anticlimactic way. Paul is a prisoner, and he's under house arrest. He's not considered that much of a threat, so he's not held in the Roman dungeons. He's allowed to live by himself, verse 16 tells us, with a soldier to guard him, so he's effectively under house arrest. And being under house arrest, he has the privilege of meeting with people if he so desires. And that's exactly what Paul does. Paul does what he does everywhere. Everywhere he goes, he always finds the Jews. Because he knows that if he's going to plant the gospel seed, the richest soil to plant it in is those who hold to the Jewish prophecies and scriptures that might see Jesus as the fulfillment of all they've been awaiting. And so in verse 17, we see him do what he's done again and again in the book of Acts. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. He has a reason to call them together. He wants to make it very clear to them that no matter what they might have heard up here in Rome, he's innocent. He's not a threat. He hasn't done anything wrong. He wants them to know that he stands for the faith that they stand for the hope of Israel, that he's not a threat to them and he's not a threat to the Romans. And so here's his defense. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." So Paul wants to make it very clear, I'm not a threat. I believe in all you believe in. I just believe in such a way that I see that what we believe in, this hope of Israel, has finally been fulfilled in a new and profoundly wonderful way. And so he wants to get their attention. He wants to get their hearing. And they offer him that with a little bit of hesitation. In verse 21, they replied, "We've not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you." Many scholars suggest that's a lie. They assume that there must have been some negative reports, but we'll take it as face value. They say, "We haven't heard anything bad or good." But verse 22, here's where you see the hesitation. "But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking about this sect." The Greek word for sect is heresis, from which we get our word heresy. They want to understand why it is that so many of their fellow Jewish believers are referring to Paul and his movement as a heresy, as a sect, as a divisive group. So they're aware that there's something new Paul's preaching. They're not quite ready to embrace it. In fact, they're very suspicious of it, but they're willing to hear from the horse's mouth what it is he's actually teaching. And that then leads to this wonderful meeting, an all-day biblical seminar that Paul leads that I wish I could have been at. I wish you could have been at it. Verse 23, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. So a whole group of people at his apartment while he's under house arrest. From morning till evening, he explained and declared. Now just stop there. From morning till evening. This is Paul all day long going through the Jewish scriptures, speaking of why it is he holds to the promises that they proclaim and why it is he sees them being fulfilled in Christ. Because all day long, from morning to evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. Paul's gospel is reduced to one thing. I want to talk about the kingdom. the kingdom of God. And I want you to see that the king that God has promised, the Davidic Messiah that is going to come on Israel's behalf and also to bring blessing to the nations, has arrived. And I want to prove from the law of Moses and from the prophets that this one who has come has both fulfilled the law and fulfilled the prophets in such a way that he is the rightful king. That Jesus is Lord, and he is the Lord that we can have faith in, that we can trust in, that we can follow, being assured that having risen from the dead, he triumphs forevermore. So they hear his gospel, and because it's all day long, that's just a summary, but that's the summary. He's wanting to convince them about Jesus. So they hear Paul, master speaker, master preacher, master scholar. And here's how they respond. Verse 24. Some were convinced by what he said. That's good. But others would not believe. Isn't that always the way? We've seen that at every step along the way. That's how things always are. There's always a mixture of acceptance and refusal. That's just how it rolls. You could be the greatest orator, the master teacher, be able to communicate as clearly as possible, and at the end of the day, faith will always be received by some and rejected by others. That's just how it works. And in light of that, Paul sees that those who don't believe are going to stir some trouble. Verse 25, they disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made his final statement. So Paul, seeing that some accept, but many reject, and those who reject are disagreeing vehemently. The Greek word for this is asymphonoi, which anytime you put a before something, it is the opposite of it. So symphonoi is where we get our word for symphony or harmony. If you put a in front of it, it's disharmony. Things are not symphonic. People aren't speaking in voices that are harmonizing. It's just like the word atheist. The word theist means believing in God. Atheist, you don't believe in God. So it's a symphonia. There's all this babble going on. There's disagreement. And so Paul does what he's always done. He goes to the Jews first. Some believe, others don't. And then he makes a declaration that you need to be aware that I'm moving on. I'm not going to stop with just speaking to the Jews, because if Jesus is the Messiah God has promised, he's the Messiah for all the world, for Jew and Gentile. And so he gives them this last statement, and he's going to quote here from Isaiah chapter 6. They disagreed among themselves, verse 25, and began to leave after Paul made this final statement, his last words to them. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. So he takes that word from Isaiah, and he says that word that was written hundreds of years before the time Paul uses it is just as fresh as it ever was. The Spirit speaks through this ancient word. That's why we trust when we go through these words of Scripture that the Spirit will speak through these words to us and make them perpetually relevant. But Paul takes this passage and says, here's what the Spirit says to you. You're resisting. You're rejecting. It's before your eyes, yet you shut them. It's in the ability for you to hear it, and yet you refuse to hear it. And so, since that's what's happening, verse 28, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Now, many people make too much of that phrase right there. They act like that's like a coup de grace. This is God saying, hey, I'm done with the Jews forever. But this is what Paul's done again and again in every city. He's gone to the Jews, and when they reject, he says, well, I'm going to move on to the Gentiles because this is a message for all. It's not like all the Jews rejected. Some accepted. But here Paul is doing what he's always done in saying, you know, even though you've rejected these promises, that doesn't make them not true. And so I'm going to take these true promises and apply them to the people that they're also for, namely the Gentiles, and they're going to listen. I'm going to go to them. That's been the general modus operandi, that he's gone to the Gentiles and they've embraced freely. This isn't God forsaking Israel once and for all. This is just how things tend to roll for Israel throughout her entire history. that many reject and yet God remains faithful. God remains faithful and brings the Messiah. People keep rejecting. God moves on and moves to other people, but never a final rejection. Instead, it's more the idea that the love of God, which was promised to Israel, has now been opened and expanded to include all the world. That all are recipients of God's faithful love, first promised to Israel, but fulfilled in bringing blessing to the world. Because this is such a strong statement here at the end, it's not just what Paul's always done, but it is the full and final, what theologians call the parting of the ways. It is, in one sense, Luke explaining why the church is such a different beast than Judaism. Because the church really doesn't have a holy place. The church is the holy place, the saints, the holy ones. The building's not holy. It's a sacred space because we're using it for sacred purposes. But once we leave it, the church has left the building. It's just a building. The church has no, you know, connection to a particular land or a particular temple or even national or ethnic boundaries. Instead, the church is something that's inclusive of all and is experienced wherever those who witness of Christ go. That's far different from Judaism, which will continue to embrace this sense of sacred land, sacred temple, and sacred, you know, priest that does that which only the priest can do and the people of God cannot. Luke wants to make it very clear to us that as the church moves forward, it has in some ways parted ways with Judaism. Not out of antagonism or hostility towards Judaism, but because in moving toward being a blessing to all the nations, there's been enough of a resistance that it's moving on. There's a parting of the ways. Now, when we get to Romans 9 through 11, because Romans is next on our list in our Bible, you'll see exactly what Paul thinks about Israel's continued place in what God's doing. So we'll look at that there, and you'll see more of what Paul's thinking is behind all of that. This brings us to the end. The very abrupt, anticlimactic end. If this were a film, and we were watching this at the movie theater, we would think, you know, what a loser of an ending. I mean, we've been waiting to see Paul witness to Nero Caesar. We've been waiting to be in the throne room of the emperor. We've been waiting to see this appeal play out. We've spent hours watching these defenses, and you leave us in home imprisonment with Paul doing this. Here we go, verse 30. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Roll credits. Boom. It's over. Paul takes his home, his rented apartment where he's in home imprisonment, and he makes it a little church, a place where anyone's welcome, where there's hospitality shown, and anyone who'd like to hear of the Lordship of Jesus and hear about His kingdom is welcome to come. And Paul's more than willing to make space for them and to speak. And indeed, verse 31, he'll do it boldly, with great courage. And the strangest word of all, boldly, verse 31, and without hindrance, even though for all extents and purposes on the surface, he's totally hindered. He's got one of those little braces around his necklace that won't, around his ankle that won't let him get outside the house. He's under house arrest. He's in chains. He's under Rome's right now care. And yet he, in spite of his chains, in spite of his imprisonment, refuses to ever see the gospel as hindered. Because even in his home prison, he speaks boldly of Jesus as Lord. Not Nero. Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And he speaks without hindrance, knowing he's going to preach it and teach it, and these chains won't stop him. This is how the book ends. Many scholars have some issues with this ending, and I want to give you three of the most creative theories of what people have done to explain what they feel is a rather abrupt and anticlimactic ending. They want to come up with some solution that would suggest there must be another way to end this, and perhaps there was another way to end this, and we don't really have the appropriate ending. There are at least three creative theories. Some will argue that there was a third volume that was either planned or written. And whether it was planned and Luke never got around to it, or he wrote it and it was lost, the idea is that he was planning on even an additional volume to round out the story, if you will. Some say that he stopped because the trial's still underway. That as an eyewitness, he really had no further knowledge to give, and so he stops because he finishes the book before Paul ever really has a chance to speak to Caesar. And then finally, and this was the view of the movie you saw. In the movie we saw, Paul the Apostle, the idea was, well, that's too tragic an ending to have Paul be beheaded for such a heroic plot line. Well, we need a much more upbeat ending than that. So Luke says, I'm kind of shaped the ending so you're seen for the hero that you really are, Paul. Do you remember that ending and how they kind of do that? That's based on some scholars' creative surmising on why Luke's ending is unsatisfactory in their opinion. All three of these views presuppose that the current ending is not what Luke planned. That it's temporary and that Luke had intentions for further writing. But let me just go through each one real quickly. There's absolutely no evidence whatsoever anywhere in the entire world that I'm aware of or that any scholar I've read is aware of a third volume. It's just completely, you know, well, maybe he did and maybe it got lost, but there's no archaeological evidence, there's no documentary evidence. It just is a creative idea, but it has no real feet underneath it. The idea that the trial was still underway is perhaps one of the most compelling ones, but the fact that Luke knows, verse 30, for 2 whole years that Paul did this, suggests he knows what happens at the end of 2 years. That he has in his mind that for 2 years this happened, and then he doesn't say, and it's still going on, it's just for 2 years it happened. Whether in his awareness it led to Paul's release or Paul's death is irrelevant. But Luke seems to be aware that there are 2 whole years he stayed there, which suggests that it's not just simply that he didn't know as an eyewitness. And then, of course, too tragic for a heroic plot line. And my only answer to that is crucifixion, anyone? You know, really? That's too tragic? Did you read the story of Stephen being martyred earlier? Do you remember James dying? The Bible is quite comfortable with tragic endings if that's how things play out. Every gospel spends chapter after chapter speaking of the passion and death of Jesus. So I hardly see that one as viable. All of these suggest there's a problem with the ending. Here's the theory I'm going to give, and it's pretty much the normative theory, but it's important to be aware of some of these alternatives. I would argue there's no problem with the ending. Because Luke never intended to make this the story of Paul. Luke never intended to make this the story of Peter, or of James, or of Stephen. Do you remember? Peter was our main player until Paul, and Peter just drops off the earth after Acts 15. Luke certainly knew what happened to Peter, but he just found it irrelevant. Luke's not trying to record a biography of Peter or James or Stephen or Paul. Luke told us at the beginning of the book what his purpose was. And here I'd like to keep your finger here at Acts 28 and look at the very first chapter with me, which we looked at on September 30th, 2017. And you probably have forgotten since then, but Luke tells us what his purpose is. In the opening lines. You ready? Are you there? It takes a while sometimes to find chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up till heaven. So I wrote of what Jesus began to do and teach, which is to say, Jesus, the risen Jesus, through his Spirit, by means of the church, is going to continue to do and teach. How much? How far? Well, verse 7. Jesus says to the apostles as they watch him ascend into heaven, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Luke tells us right at the beginning. What Jesus began to do and to teach in the Gospels, Jesus is going to continue to do and to teach as risen Lord through the Spirit. And he's going to do it as the witnesses, the church, goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Well, he's accomplished his goal. We've got to the ends of the earth. The issue isn't who's witnessing. The issue is that the witness has got out. And at the end of the day, it's not about Paul. It's about what Jesus, the Lord, is doing through the church to expand the witness from Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the earth, which in Paul's day is Rome. You see, Luke is trying to tell the story of the advance of the gospel. And the witness of the gospel isn't stopped when Stephen was stoned. The witness of the gospel isn't stopped with the death of Paul in Rome. Which is to say, to Theophilus, whom Luke is writing to, the witness of Jesus isn't stopped even when Paul is beheaded, because Theophilus and his church carry it forward. Which is to say, the witness of the risen Jesus through his Spirit isn't stopped when the church 2,000 years later meets at Fifth and Walnut and continues to proclaim Jesus is Lord. Because Jesus is still doing and teaching and working, for he is alive. It is to say that the witness continues, and that's what Luke wants to demonstrate. It's never been a story about Paul. It's always been a story about Jesus. About the risen Jesus and the expanding witness through his witnesses in the church. That's why Peter drops off at Acts 15. That's why Luke finds Paul's meeting with Nero irrelevant. Because the fact that Paul's in Rome means that the gospel's got to the ends of the earth. It's happened. He has fulfilled. He's shown that it's made its way there. Whatever Nero does or however Nero responds isn't relevant anymore, because Paul's there and the church is established, and even in chains, bold and unhindered, Paul is proclaiming as a faithful witness the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom. N.T. Wright has a wonderful way of describing this. He says, "This book is about Jesus of Nazareth, Messiah and Lord, who through his servants, through their journeys and their trials, through their pains and their puzzles and their sufferings and their shipwrecks, is still reaching out into the future, out beyond Rome and beyond the first century, out across the tracts of time and geography, still confronting men and women and children and rulers and disabled people and local authorities and artisans and governors of islands and wandering tent makers and philosophers in the marketplace and young men nodding off on windowsills. All those we saw happen as the risen Jesus through his witnesses encounters all these varieties of people in all of their differing circumstances." That's why I think this ending is perfect. And because of that, I want to leave you with this reflection, which is really one reflection in three parts. Because this, to me, describes the book of Acts and its significance for us as a church. The first significance is that the story continues. Despite turmoil within and without, and persecution and misunderstandings, the gospel has unhinderedly continued to this day to each of us. And when we find Paul in those last two verses providing a space that's hospitable and welcoming to all, that they might come and learn of Jesus and hear of his kingdom, that sounds an awful lot like church to me. I mean, that's what's going on. He's created a church, even in his own home, which was how most of the churches ran in that day. This space that anyone can come. Anyone's invited. He welcomes all. And then if they come, they're going to hear about Jesus and about how he is King and how he is Savior and how he is Lord. That looks an awful lot like the church, which is why Luke wants to end with the story continuing instead of taking us all the way to Paul before Nero or Paul's beheading. But the story continues in the church. That's why Paul has his own little church at the end. That's why in verse, 15? One of my favorite verses in this, that last part of verse 15, at the sight of these believers, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. Paul takes courage because once he arrives at Rome, he realizes all the pressure is not on him. That the gospel's already established some ground. That it's already there. And when he sees the church already vibrant and already welcoming him in Rome, he is encouraged. And because of that, I just absolutely love this quote because I'm a church guy. I love church. I think church, when it's done right, is most ennobling and enriching and helpful and it's inspiring. When it's done wrong, it's oppressive and horrible and harmful and all of that. But when it's done right, it could be one of the most wonderful gifts we have. Who writes this? Will Willimon, the United Methodist Bishop. In a narrative filled with accounts of power, miraculous deliverance, and divine intervention, this is perhaps the greatest power the Christian faith puts at the disciples' disposal, the power of brothers and sisters in the church. In struggles with injustice, cruelty, and life's difficulties, one of the church's greatest gifts to us is the church. If Luke seems preoccupied with the church, it's perhaps because Luke knows that the church has become the content of the gospel proclamation. Jesus came preaching not simply a new philosophy of life, but a new way of living. He formed a new people and a new community. And it is when that new community is thriving that the story continues, as long as there's one more additional element. My reflection is that Acts is about how the story continues in the church as long as the church is sensitive and faithful to the Spirit's guidance. And here's what I mean by this, and this perhaps is the most challenging part of the book of Acts altogether. If you read through the book of Acts again, you'll notice hardly anyone does what they want to do. Hardly anyone is afforded the luxury of comfort and convenience. Hardly anything good happens when people are staying put. If you remember in the earliest chapters, the believers in Jerusalem just wouldn't leave, and it wasn't until the persecution by Stephen's martyrdom, that the church abandons Jerusalem and is scattered and begins to take the gospel to Samaria and to other parts. Not because they want to, not because they all strategized and planned and says, here's how we'll get to the uttermost parts of the earth. We'll do this. There was no strategy. It was panic, and because of the panic, we're getting out of Dodge, and in getting out of Dodge, the Spirit moved them to be witnesses. Or you think about all the trouble that occurred because Peter had to embrace this dirty Gentile centurion whom he didn't want to eat at his house, he didn't want to spend any time with. He was just absolutely disrupted and befuddled by this fact that he should be in the presence of this Roman centurion, this Gentile. And yet he gets three visions, and Cornelius gets three visions, and finally the event happens. But note, nobody wanted it to happen. Nobody thought, let's go, connect with the Gentiles. Let's start with Cornelius. At least he's a God-fearer. And then once they finally did connect with Cornelius, that was the source of all Paul's division and trouble from that point forward. He was considered a threat because he loved the Gentile. So that because of these things, Peter and Paul reaching out to the Gentiles, great trouble and division, and then finally, no one would ever strategize that we're going to reach Rome through endless litigation and then imprisonment. That's how we'll do it. That's how we'll get to the ends of the earth. We'll be involved in endless litigation where we're absolutely misunderstood, and then through shipwreck and storm, we'll arrive in Rome and the witness will be there. No one would plan that. You know why? That's not how the Spirit works. The Spirit works in ways that are far transcend our strategies and our best ideas. The Spirit works in ways that always tend to take us way beyond comfort zones in order to fulfill the mission. That's why I think all three of those must go together. The story continues in the church insofar as the church is sensitive to the Spirit's power and guidance, which may be nothing like what we'd strategize on our own. But if we follow that guidance, we will find, just like Paul, even in chains, even stuck in a room and unable to move anywhere, that bold and unhindered, we proclaim the gospel. And in doing that, do the work of Jesus through the power of His Spirit and advance the story, not just in our lifetime, but to generations to come. That's our book. Would you pray with me?